It's a great song because it starts off, Jesus, I my cross have taken, reminding us that if we want to follow Christ, there has to be a picking up of that cross. And that cross is death to myself. It means that in my estimation, my plans, I don't matter to me anymore because it's all about Him. It's about what He wants. And so as I follow Him, I'm not concerned with me anymore. I'm concerned with doing what He has commanded me. And Jesus gave us the instruction and told us that if somebody wants to save their life, they'll lose it. So if I'm trying to look out for me, trying to look out for number one, and I'm not following Him wherever He may lead, whether it's into pain or death or sorrow, then I'm actually going to lose myself, trying to save myself. But that song echoes that truth for us, that when I take up my cross, when I follow Him, then all must work for good to me, because that's the plan that God has said He is accomplishing in those who believe Him. He's working good. All things are working together for good to those that love God and are the called according to His purpose. What great promises He has given us. We get to turn to some of those promises again here today as we look at some of the things that Jesus has told us about the end times. We've been going through Matthew 24 and 25, what's often called the Olivet Discourse. And we want to remind everybody once again that as we get into these passages of Scripture, this is not talking specifically about the church age. This is talking about the end times. There's nothing about the church here in the Olivet Discourses. Jesus is describing for us events that will take place during the end, during the tribulation period, especially as He relates to the abomination of desolation and the persecutions that will arise towards the Jewish people during the end. And so as He is giving us some of the application of these things in what we're going to be looking at today in Matthew 25, we have to recognize that in a technical sense, this passage isn't speaking directly to us in the church age. Some of the principles are very, very similar. The point that He's going to make at the end, which, okay, spoiler alert, if you don't want to hear the end just yet, go ahead and cover your ears, and I'll give you that chance. But when He gives us at the end in verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. That's the conclusion. That's the application. That same principle does apply to us, though in a slightly different way. So as we go into this, just to recognize that technical distinction, that if we want to be thoroughly biblically accurate, we have to understand that this passage is talking about a very specific time period. Because He says, first word, go ahead, what's the first word there? Then. Now, there are two types of then in the English language. One of them is a logical then. So if it is raining outside, then it must be cloudy, right? That's a logical connector. That means that there is a logical connection between two details. That's not what this one is. It's not a logical connection, like therefore. This is a temporal connection. It means then at that time, in that situation, it's looking forward. And one of the ways you would know that it's a temporal then and not a logical then is the tense of the verb. So don't you all love these grammar lessons? I was on Facebook last night and there was a grammar test on. And it said only 5% of English-speaking people can pass this grammar test with no mistakes. And I said, I'm game. I'll give it a shot, right? So those are kind of fun things to go through. And they test you on stuff like, do you know the difference between which and that and who and whom? And you were all sitting out there saying, I can't think of a more boring thing to do with my time than to take a grammar test on Facebook. Why would you subject yourself to that kind of torture? But I did. So anyway, I like this kind of stuff. The tense of the main verb here, the kingdom of heaven will be. That is what we call a future tense verb. It will be. So that lets you know that this parable, this comparison that He's making, is something that the kingdom of heaven will be like in that time, then, in that point in time. It's not something that necessarily refers to when Jesus was speaking or that refers to now in the church age. So then at that time, and you have to consider what time He's speaking of, well, He's just been elaborating for us about
the second coming and all of the events that will transpire up to it. He's told us about the abomination of desolation. He's told us about wars and rumors of wars. He's told us about famines and earthquakes and the signs of the heavens being shaken. And he elaborated for us all of the things that Jewish people and any other believers during that time are supposed to be looking for to know that his return is soon. He did give us a warning to say that you don't know the exact hour or the day, but it will be soon. And so as he's giving us this parable, he's pointing to those specific events and saying, then at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like this situation that he is going to describe for us. And it is a situation that was fairly normal in Jesus' day. We don't often operate things this way anymore. Our weddings are usually planned out ad infinitum. So, guys, I'll ask you this question first. How many of you had anything to do with planning your own wedding? Go, you can raise your hand now if you said, you know what, yes, I sat down and I helped plan out the wedding. Okay, now how many of you said, honey, I have no opinions, whatever you like is what we will do. Okay. Some of you maybe are in between, right? So, Kim and I sat down and we spent the better part of a morning discussing our wedding plans after we got engaged. We went to Bob Evans. Isn't that a romantic place to plan your wedding? And we sat at Bob Evans, and did I have pancakes that day? I can't remember. Was it supper? That doesn't stop me from having pancakes. No. I do like my pancakes, yeah. So we sat down and we had just bought this fantastic little book that's about wedding planning, and it has a checklist in the back of all the things you need to think about because there's a bazillion little details, right? Well, our weddings tend to be planned out very, very detailed these days because we don't want things to go wrong, and everybody kind of has this idea that if the wedding goes perfect, that must mean that the marriage afterwards will be perfect. Doesn't that make sense if your wedding day is perfect? How many of you had a blunder on your wedding day? This is a pop quiz. Only a couple of you had a blunder, really. Can I ask what it was, Eldon?
The men's suits were all the wrong size.
You sure you hadn't just put on the other guy's suit?
No, the mistake was in the place where you ordered them.
Ooh.
It was a miscommunication.
Okay.
We
oh, no. And your wedding, your marriage afterwards has been okay? Carolyn's looking at him like, what are you going to say?
No.
Oh. I love it. Oh, boy. Our wedding blunder was this. So it was like 100 and some degree day on July 31st, 1999. And the person that made the cake came walking in to the church about, an hour before the wedding or so with this beautifully made cake with white icing all over the top and, you know, the inscription on there. And she was walking, and she stumbled just a little bit, and the cake tipped, and the icing slid off the top of the cake onto the floor. And she stood there looking at it going, how much time do I have? But they were able to repair it, and we had no troubles. And then I'm standing up in front of the altar with my best man, and we had asked our pianist to play Pachelbel's Canon. And we said, just keep repeating it. You know, when you get to the end, go back to the beginning and just loop through the song until Kim comes to the back. Our church looked very much like this one, by the way, with the windows in the back. And when you see Kim at the back, then you can transition to the wedding march. And so there was some miscommunication somewhere, because the dear lady got to the end of Pachelbel's Canon and Kim wasn't ready, and so she stopped playing. And I stood there. And I'm kind of trying to look over at the pianist and say, come on. But it was, 4 or 5 minutes? Probably of just dead silence when we watch our wedding video, and I'm just standing there, and my best man keeps leaning over and saying, runaway bride, right? She changed her mind. But those were our two things. And
Here we are 18 years later, still happily married. Well, I'm happy. She can tell you later, right? So how did I get on this? Okay, we do all of our weddings, we do things a little differently. The Jewish wedding in the first century, the groom would, and you're going to hate this word, maybe some of you, but he would negotiate the wedding with the bride's father. And they would agree on, there was a bridal price to be paid, there were some arrangements that need to be made, and so he would make all of those detailed arrangements with the father, and then there would be a betrothal ceremony, at which point the groom and the bride were officially, legally married, but unable to dwell together because the wedding had not actually taken place. So our engagement is similar but dissimilar. Our engagement doesn't take a legal action to break. The Jewish betrothal period did. Once you were betrothed, you were married. For all legal intents and purposes, you just were not allowed to cohabitate just yet until the wedding ceremony. Well, during the betrothal period, this was time for the groom to go back to his house, get his home in order, prepare the fields, make sure that he could support a family. And when he was ready, he would come back and he would get his bride, and there would be a procession, a parade through the streets of town where everybody would see you walking together, and they would know this is the time, you've been married. Well, along with this procession went the maids of honor, if you were. It's not what they called them then, but we're going to see them here in the parable. But the bride would have her maidens with her, and they would be walking along carrying these torches, and the whole town would come out and celebrate with the bride and groom as they walked towards the marriage ceremony. And once they got to the marriage ceremony, there would be a big party. Sometimes it lasted for 7 days. Anybody throw a 7-day party after your wedding? Yeah, maybe a couple hours ours lasts, right? But theirs would go on for 7 days or so, and everybody would be there celebrating and rejoicing, and everybody would recognize that this couple is now married and are going to begin their lives together. So that's the situation that encompasses this parable. It's very familiar to his readers. That's why a lot of the details are left unexplained, because the people reading Matthew, of course, would have been Jewish and understood this. We in the 21st century, we're a little farther disconnected from it, so we have to review those sorts of things. But he says, then at that time, during the end time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins. These are the maids of honor. These are the people attending the bride, who took their lamps, or it could be better translated torches, and went to meet the bridegroom. So this meeting of the bridegroom is actually this waiting period. It has been probably a year since the betrothal, and you would know the day, or right about then, when the groom was supposed to come get his bride, but you didn't always know exactly when it was coming. And so you would go to the bride's house, you would wait there with her family, but you had to be ready for this wedding procession, for this parade. Well, as a maid of honor, one of your duties is to have the torch ready for the parade. And so these 10 virgins, they took their torches and went to meet the bridegroom. This is the waiting period that's going on there. Now he gives us a little bit more of a distinction here. 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were wise. I don't think there is really any significance to the numbers here in this text. It's a parable. He's just setting up for us a picture. So the numbers 10 and 5 probably don't have any special significance beyond the fact that some were wise and some were foolish, right? Foolish and wise. What's the distinction between the foolish and the wise ones? Well, verse 3 explains it. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. So, anybody ever tried to make a torch by just wrapping fabric around a stick and lighting it on fire? Now, more of the boys are probably prone to say, yeah, I think I've tried that. Yeah, you know, that kind of stuff doesn't usually thrill the heart of the little girls. But boys, we love to burn things. We love to destroy things. We love to cut things down, don't we? Well, you know, if you just wrap fabric around a stick and light it on fire, it will burn incredibly for a few minutes, and then it'll be gone, because the fabric is completely consumed by the flames. You need something else to make a good torch, and that's oil. So if you take that same fabric, wrap it tightly around your stick, dip it in oil until it's saturated, and then light it on fire, you'll have a torch that will burn for quite a long time, because it'll burn the oil off instead of burning
the fabric. Hey, it's the same principle that all of our candles and oil lamps work on, right? You suck the oil up out of the container, you burn the oil, hopefully not as much of the wick, except for a little bit. So this is the picture. The foolish are noted as foolish because they brought a lamp, they brought a torch, but they didn't bring any oil. What good is a candle with no wax? What good is an oil lamp with no oil? It's not suitable for the purpose, and this lamp is not suitable for the parade without this oil on it. This is what notes these girls as being foolish. Now, they have had some time to prepare for this, haven't they? Because if the typical betrothal period was around a year long, could be less, could be more, that's just typical. They've had a year to go out and buy oil. Is oil hard to get? Not if you're living in the Mediterranean area where olive trees grow pretty abundantly. Oil is everywhere. It's in everything. They cook with it. They clean with it. They wash with it. They anoint their heads with it. They burn it in their lamps. I mean, olive trees are everywhere, so olive oil is everywhere. So olive oil is abundant, but these girls didn't bother to get any. What does that tell you about their love of the bride or their love of the bridegroom or their desire to actually celebrate this wedding? It would kind of be like if my father-in-law had showed up. He was the officiator as a pastor. Kim's dad officiated our wedding. It'd kind of be like if he showed up at the wedding and said, "Well, boy, I didn't really think about what I was going to say today." And then I would say, "Dad, you've known about this for 6 months." Kim and I didn't do a normal one-year engagement. Actually, I had known Kim less than a year when I married her. We met in September. We went on our first date in November. We got engaged in February and married in July. So we were married just a couple months short of, we'd known each other, a couple months short of a year. Well, the fact that these unwise or foolish girls didn't have any of the necessary things, didn't have the oil, really goes to show the lack of faith that they had in the groom, in the bride, in the entire wedding. They just were not on board with any of the things that were going on here because they had plenty of time. They had plenty of warning. They had everything that they needed except for their own motivation to do what they were supposed to do. So that's what notes them as being wise. And so they were not ready for this imminent wedding. They were not ready for this wedding that could happen at just about any time. And so what about the wise ones? The verse 4, the wise girls took flasks of oil with their lamps. Well, again, what's this for? When the call comes, you wouldn't have had these lamps burning ahead of time. So don't think like Aladdin oil lamps, like you see in the movies. Okay, this isn't that kind of oil lamp. It really was a stick with a ball of cloth on the end. So you have your torch and you have your flask of oil, and you would dip it in and suck up all the oil, and then you'd be able to light your torch and it would burn and it would last for the entire parade through the streets of town. The wise girls brought oil with them. Why? Because they know they're going to need it. They know that's part of what they are supposed to do as the wedding party. What if your maid of honor showed up without her dress? How into the wedding would you feel that she is? What if the groom shows up without the rings? Any of these things would show the lack of participation internally that these people have with this wedding event. And that's the point of what's going on here. The wise ones knew what was happening and were prepared for it. The foolish ones knew what was happening and didn't care. They didn't bother to be prepared for it. And so that's the situation. The wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. So this wedding is coming up. They know it's very soon. And here's one of the distinctions that gets made in this passage between then at that time and our time. How long will it be before the rapture takes place? A couple of you, I don't know. That's the right answer. We don't know. God didn't tell us how long the church age is going to last. He didn't give us any indications of how long this period of history is going to be before Christ comes back, takes the church out of here, and the period of the end begins. However, during this time, Jesus has just given us in chapter 24 many significations of events that are going to happen, and he specifically tells those people, learn the lesson of the fig tree. When you see the fig tree putting leaves, you know summer's near at hand, so be ready. We don't know when the rapture is going to take place. This generation will have abundant signs that Christ's second coming is very near. You can't tell exactly what day or what hour he's told us that, but you know it's close. You know it's within years. The point when the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel and the nations around her, you know that the second return is 7 years away, give or take a few days. When the Antichrist steps into the temple and declares himself to be God, you will know you're halfway through the final 7 years, Daniel's 70th week. You'll know that there's only 3.5 months left. So you learn the lesson of the fig tree. It's getting close. When you see all the other signs that are going on, he says, you know, you're going to see the heavens shaken. You're going to see some of the signs taking place. So get ready for it. You don't know exactly what time it's going to be, but you know it's imminent. And that's where these girls are. The wise ones know the time is very close, and so they're ready for it. The unwise ones, the foolish ones, they don't care. They know the time is close, but they just don't care. Well, it's also not just an imminent wedding coming up very, very quickly, but it's also an unpredictable event, because we get this little note in verse 5, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. Guys, any of you show up late to your own wedding? Hope not, right? That was the day you're prepared for. But you can imagine, as the way these weddings were planned then, it wasn't all planned down to the exact minute. So, you know, the music will start at 1 o'clock, and at 1:03 you'll be done with this song and start the next one. And at 1:07 I should be walking down the aisle, vows said by 1:15. And they didn't plan it all that way. And so there was some time that you just weren't sure what was going to be happening. So as the bridegroom was delayed, he didn't come exactly when they expected him to come. It's taking a little longer than they thought. The evening is wearing down. They would have started the wedding generally around evening, by the way. As the evening's wearing on, of course, what normally happens towards the middle of the night, you all become drowsy and sleep. Now, I want to note here, too, that the fact that they're falling asleep is not a distinguishing factor of whether or not they're wise or foolish. Because Jesus calls five of these girls wise, even though they do fall asleep. Falling asleep would have been the normal thing. But what's the difference between the wise and the foolish? The wise were ready. So at a moment's notice, they could wake up, they could light their torches, and they could be ready to go. So it's not the falling asleep here that's the problem. The passage we read in 1 Thessalonians, Paul uses the terminology, the illustration of falling asleep, as an illustration of not being ready. But in this passage, it's not necessarily a problem that they're falling asleep. It's getting on to midnight. You're going to be tired. You're going to doze off. It's okay. Both of these groups of ladies fall asleep, and then this unpredictable event comes to pass. Verse 6, at midnight there was a cry, here is the bridegroom. He's here. It's time to start. Come out to meet him. So this is the call, and this was typical as well, that the groom, when he came to his bride's house, would stand outside and give a shout and let everybody know he's there. He wouldn't go into the house. They would all come out to him. And then the celebration would begin. And so this is that event. The bridegroom's there. He's ready to take his bride. He's ready to begin this this marriage parade and this procession. And so this is the time when the preparation of these girls would have been very evident. Up until then, you didn't really notice the difference between the wise ones and the unwise ones, did you? Didn't Jesus give us an illustration about tares and wheat and what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like a field? There's weeds growing up among the wheat. But not just any weed. It's a weed that looks remarkably like wheat until it begins to bear fruit, and then you know the difference. Right here is the time when the fruit comes to fruition, and you know the difference between those that were prepared and those that weren't. The prepared ones had their oil, so when the call came, the wedding's about to begin. The wedding, by the way, is the picture of the kingdom of heaven here.
It's the kingdom of Christ returning, establishing his rule upon the earth from Jerusalem, beginning the Davidic kingdom. And at the moment that cry comes out and he's coming down from heaven, that's the moment he's calling out these girls to come to the celebration of the wedding. Five of them are ready for it. Five of them aren't. There's the cry at midnight. Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. So this is when the fruit is noticeable. Verse 7, then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. So they're making sure that the cloth is wrapped tightly around the head of the torch so that it's not falling off as they walk. They want to make sure their torch is going to last throughout the parade as they go through this celebration. And here is where the foolish notice for the first time that they're not really ready. Because they're wrapping their torches and they're saying, oh boy, I forgot about something. I don't have any oil. Maybe not forgot about it. Didn't pay attention to it. Anybody here procrastinators by nature? How many of you are reformed procrastinators? How many of you still not reformed? You're just a procrastinator, right? I was like the king of procrastinating in school. Wait till the night before to write that, 38-page term paper that had to be written, and then wonder why you don't get good marks on it. Go to the teacher, I worked really hard on that. No, you really didn't. Well, these girls are, that's what they've done. They gave no thought to it up till that point. And now who do they call on to try and save their skin? Their answer is not, oh no, we weren't ready. Their answer is, the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil. Because our lamps are going out. They're extinguished. They won't even light. There's no oil there. We don't have any oil to soak up into the rags so that these things will burn. And how often do foolish people want the righteous to rescue them? That happens a lot in life. Well, it's not going to stop at this point either. People that were prepared for an event, people that were ready for it, often have other people trying to ride their coattails, as it were. I'll share with you an embarrassing story that was brought to my mind. My brother's coming to Chicago tomorrow. He's buying a car. Can you imagine flying from Canton, Ohio to Chicago to buy a car? Apparently he's getting a good deal on it, or it's the car he really likes, and so he's coming into Chicago. We're going to go try to meet him. My dad's coming with him. And it reminded me of a time that I was pulling up to my dad's house. And my brother was just getting out of his car, and he comes walking out with this box under his arm, and I forget what it was. It was some kind of tool. And I said, what's that for? And he says, it's Dad's birthday. And I said, ooh, I'm at my dad's house on my dad's birthday, and my brother's got a present, and I have nothing. This really looks bad for me. You know what my answer is? Mark! Can I give you $20 and we'll say we both bought it? I say this to my shame. I say this to my shame that I recognize now what a horrible, low-down, dirty trick this was to pull on my brother. Because what's he supposed to say? No? Well, he could have said no, but he was a nice guy. And he rolled his eyes a little and said, all right. And he was the one that did all the thinking. He was the one that did all the preparing. He was the one that said, well, what's Dad going to want? He went and bought it. And I tried to ride in on his coattails. What a rotten thing to do to your brother. I don't know if my dad knows about this to this day. But there you go, Dad. If you're ever listening to these, then you have it. Unless, of course, I can get to this before somebody puts it online and I can, delete that segment of the audio file, right? These girls weren't prepared, and they're trying to borrow from the preparation of the others. Give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out. They're extinguished. They won't work. And this is where we see that this preparation is not something you can borrow from anybody else. It has to be an individual preparation. Nobody can make the decision for anybody else to be ready for Christ. You can't do it for your husband. You can't do it for your wife. You can't force your children into it. You can't make your brother believe it. You can't make your next door neighbor believe it. Oh yes, we can encourage one another. We should be rebuking each other when necessary and lifting one another up and sharing the gospel message like we're doing. But you can't make anybody be ready, can you? Everybody has to come to that decision on their own. Everybody stands alone when it comes to this relationship with the Lord. You have to make that yourself. You have to make sure you're prepared. Well, the wise girls recognize that, and they do what my brother should have done that day to teach me a little bit of a lesson, I guess. And he says, nope. The wise answered, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And they're actually very emphatic about this, that there certainly will not be enough. We brought enough oil for our lamps because that's what we were supposed to do. This was our part of being in this wedding procession. Why didn't you bring any oil? There is not enough here for all 10 of us since you guys didn't bring any. So we can't give you anything. We can't spare any oil for you or we won't be ready. You have to go to the dealers. You have to buy some. Now, this isn't crazy. It's a wedding procession. The whole town would have been involved, so everybody would have been waiting. So it's not a crazy thing that they say, you know, go to the supermarket and buy some oil. It was a 24-hour Walmart. They're in whatever town they're in. And so they do. But they're not ready. And the wise recognize that they can't make this decision. They can't prepare these other girls for them. They have to do it on their own. Jesus has told us how to be prepared, hasn't he? Now we're going to make some applications from this real quick before we continue on. But the only way to be prepared for this is through faith in Jesus Christ. You have to make this decision on your own. Who do you believe Jesus is? Was he just a carpenter from Galilee? Is he just a good teacher? Or is he Lord? Is he the one to whom you answer? Is he your creator? Is he the Son of God? Is he the one who died for your sins and you have no hope other than him? Because you can't bring yourself to God and say, hey, look at all the good things I've done. That's not going to work because you'll stand condemned. Is he your Savior? Do you think forgiveness is offered as a gift? Can't be bought with money. Can't be earned with ceremony. Can't be deserved. He's offering it to you. And you receive it by faith, and that's it. You simply believe him. Well, Christ has told us the way to be prepared. Kids in Sunday school going through the Gospel of John, right, Eldon? These things I have written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. These five girls weren't prepared. And that's the point that Jesus is making. We're going through parables. We've said all throughout the book of Matthew, you have to be careful. Don't try to explain every detail in the parable. Usually, if there's an important detail, Christ explains it himself. So Christ doesn't comment on the number of girls. He doesn't comment on the five and the five. He doesn't comment on what the oil is. So we can't make any distinctions about what all these details are other than the one point that he does make, and that is be ready. And so the wise rebuke these other girls, the foolish girls, and say there's not going to be enough. There certainly will not be enough for us and for you. So go to the dealers and get yourselves. Verse 10, but while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. And afterwards the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. There does come a time when the opportunities to repent and put your faith in Christ are done. There is an end to mercy. Oftentimes we go throughout this life thinking, oh, there's always tomorrow, I can take care of that later. But there comes a point in time when God's purposes are fulfilled, his timing is complete, and his points of history are going to move forward, with or without you. It happened in Noah's days in the flood. There came a point when all of the preaching of Noah came to fruition, and they had that last final opportunity until the door of the ark was shut, and at that point there was no chance for mercy and repentance. The door was closed. The opportunity was finished. And so, once again, with a parable, don't try and draw too many distinctions out here, otherwise we'll tend to think that there's people banging on the door of the kingdom of heaven saying, I wanted to come in, but God, you meanie, you didn't let me. The point of the parable is, were the girls ready for when the kingdom came? They weren't. And so they were excluded from it.
Because they were not ready for the point when the bridegroom would come, they were excluded from the wedding feast. And again, that's the picture of the kingdom. And so they are there. They're saying, hey, what happened? And the Lord says, truly, I do not know you. And therein lies the entire conundrum. These girls, it's not that they didn't have the oil. The fact that they weren't ready was they didn't know the groom. They didn't know who he was. They didn't care about him. They didn't care about celebrating this wedding, which was so important to him. They had no concern for him. And so when they arrive, he doesn't open because he doesn't know them, because they didn't prepare for that and get to know him ahead of time. Jesus draws this all to this final conclusion in verse 13. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. And once again, this is talking about his second coming, his return to this earth to establish his kingdom. Then at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like these 10 virgins. They're going to have every indication that the time is approaching. All of the signs they could follow, just like watching the fig tree begin to put forth its leaves. They would know that the end is coming. They wouldn't know the exact time or day, so therefore be ready. We don't have any time markers. We don't have a calendar of events that we can point to that says when the rapture is going to come. But we know there are two events in this age of the church that mark an end, a final opportunity, beyond which there is no opportunity for repentance. The first of those is your own physical death. When that event occurs, your opportunities for repentance are done. The other of those, it's another point of doctrine we have to build from some places, but Paul's indicates in 1 Thessalonians and some of the prophetic books of the New Testament that once the rapture occurs, those who had clearly heard the gospel and understood it and rejected it will be so deceived by the Antichrist and what he's accomplishing that they'll follow him without an opportunity to repent. Those are the two events that mark final moments in this age of the church. We don't know when the rapture will happen. It could be this afternoon. It could be a week from now. It could be 100 years from now. But Paul draws the same conclusion here that Jesus does in verse 13, that for us, because we know that Christ is coming back, be ready. Don't slip into laziness. Don't slip into unpreparedness. Make sure that every day you wake up, you rise with a desire to serve him, and whatever it is you're going to be doing, it's probably going to be the mundane things of life, the normal things. You're going to be washing dishes. You're going to be doing laundry. You're going to be working with your kids and grandkids. You're going to be going to work. You're going to be doing all these normal things, but do it for him because he may come back at any moment, and we need to be ready. One of the great things about taking communion, I'll ask our guys to come up while I just finish a few final thoughts here, and they'll prepare our table. As Paul talks about in Corinthians, when he's speaking about the Lord's Supper, he tells us that as often, in First Corinthians 11, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is a reminder for us, not just that Jesus died for us, but that he is coming for us. We eat this bread, we drink this juice to remind ourselves about what Jesus has done and what he is going to do. And it is to be a reminder that every day I'm supposed to rise with the desire to serve him, to die to myself, to live for him. And I profess that that's my faith when I eat that bread and when I drink that cup. So we're going to all partake of this together today. I want to give everybody just a moment here in quiet and say, Lord, is there some area of my life where I need to be yielded more fully to you, to be walking in greater obedience? And so let's just take a few quiet moments here, and then I'll pray, and we'll take our communion together.